This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Galatians chapter 3. We'll start reading in verse 26. This is God's holy and inspired word. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. This is the word of the Lord. It is utterly fitting that today we have four baptisms and that I get to preach on Galatians 3:27. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And I love it when things kind of converge together, although I tweaked last week a little bit in order to make sure that I got to this text today. But in this passage in Galatians, Paul has gloriously asserted that we are all sons of God in Christ Jesus through faith. And as I pointed out last week, Paul is actually making not so much a specific individualized statement, although that's true, but Paul is making a redemptive historical statement that we now, as Jews or Gentiles, are no longer under the custodial care of the law as minors. That's O-R-S, not E-R-S, all right? And now that Christ has come to fulfill the promise, everyone who comes to faith in Christ Jesus comes to faith as sons with all of the full privileges and liberties of full-grown children who are now heirs. Now, what Paul is going to do is in chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, Paul is going to, he's not going to give us anything new in that text, but it is going to be a significant passage for the way that we actually see what he's talking about. He's going to expand on this theme once we get to chapter 4. But this sonship that we talked about last week is sonship which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, in order to be a son or a daughter of God, you have to be in Christ Jesus. Sonship is union with Christ that comes through faith. So not everybody is the child of God. Not everybody is a son or daughter of God. It is only those who are in Christ through faith that can claim the blessing and the privilege of being the children of God. And so for Paul's argument, Paul has already delineated for us that Jesus Christ is actually the true ultimate seed of Abraham. Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God. And so to be in Christ is to actually be the seed of Abraham by virtue of union with Christ. And to be in Christ is to be the son or daughter of God by virtue of Christ's sonship. And it is sonship, it is actually being the children of God that is the greatest blessing of redemption and the greatest privilege of our union with Jesus Christ. We celebrate a lot of things here at Grace. We celebrate the fact that we once were dead in trespasses and sins and God has made us alive with Christ. We celebrate the new birth. We celebrate God's grace to us in forgiving us of our sins. We marvel at His matchless grace of justifying us. That is pardoning us of our sins and imputing to us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, what we call justification. We celebrate all of those things, all of those facets of redemption, all of those facets of the gospel. But there is something that stands head and shoulders above all other redemptive blessings, and that is not just to be a forgiven sinner who's been declared righteous by the judge according to law, but there is a higher privilege, and that is to have that judge go from being the judge to being your father, whereby he not only just declares you to be forgiven and brought under no condemnation, but to be forgiven and to be brought into his family as his children. To be forgiven by God as judge is marvelous. To be brought into God's family and have him as your father by grace is much more marvelous. And so is it any wonder that John the Apostle says, "Behold what manner, what magnitude, what kind of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the children of God." For some of us, that reality is not just a blessing, but it is a source of incredible joy. Knowing that at one time we were the children of the devil and sons and daughters of darkness, and now because of Jesus Christ, we are the children of the living God. So that's what Paul says in verse 26. And then he makes another statement. In fact, verses 26 to 29, it's full of Christ. But there's something that Paul then does in verse 27. He makes another statement. And what he does is he makes a statement in verse 27, which tells us the grounds by which he's made the assertion in verse 26. Notice he says, "For because all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." Now, what Paul's doing in verse 27 is he is further describing our union with Christ and our participation in Christ. In fact, just as an interesting side note, many New Testament scholars actually think that verses 27 and 28 is what would be called a pre-Pauline baptismal formula. In other words, a baptismal formula that existed before Paul came up with it. It was a statement that would be asserted or confessed at baptism. And so the baptismal formula would be something like this: I'm being baptized into Christ. I have clothed myself with Christ. There is now no longer Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And so what would happen is that in the baptism formula, if that's the case, it would actually contrast with prevailing Greek and Jewish ideas that looked at being Greek as the highest of all privileges and looked at being Jewish as the highest of all privileges, and actually just levels everything and says there's a wonderful redemptive unity for those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. Now, notice the way Paul phrases this. He says, "For as many of you who were," which, by the way, that's just another way of expressing all of you who were baptized into Christ. In other words, what he says in verse 26, he's expanding on in verse 27. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you were baptized into Christ. In other words, Paul is actually assuming that all of those he's addressing who are in union with Christ through faith actually had also been baptized, literally immersed into Christ Jesus. So the question is, what does Paul mean by baptized into Christ Jesus? And I'm going to tell you that I am 110% convinced that Paul is speaking here of water baptism. All right? Now, their baptism was a visible expression of their union with Christ. We'll talk about this in just a second. So what Paul's saying is, all of you who are in Christ Jesus, in union with Christ through faith, you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, and you have been clothed, you have put on Jesus Christ. And so in baptism, the picture is the believer being clothed or putting on Jesus Christ. Now, that little phrase, clothed with Christ, will be our sermon this afternoon. We're not going to make very much progress today other than getting into this, baptized into Christ Jesus. And since we're going to have baptisms this afternoon, and since I am unashamedly a Baptist, not your grandfather's Baptist, but your great-great-great-grandfather's Baptist, I want to make a number of observations about this expression, baptized into Christ. First, Paul is talking about water baptism. Now, some people will argue that what Paul has in view here is spirit baptism. And in fact, at conversion, the Holy Spirit, we are baptized into the Holy Spirit by Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. But I think if you were to say to Paul, Paul, I was reading Galatians 3:27, and it says, for you are all baptized into Christ Jesus. Were you talking about water baptism or spirit baptism? I think Paul would have raised his monobrow and said, I don't get the question. What are you talking about? The answer is, of course. Why? Because in the New Testament, listen carefully, in the New Testament, faith and repentance and baptism were not separated by long lengths of time like they are now. In the New Testament era, all you got to do actually is read the book of Acts. And you actually see that faith, repentance, reception of the Spirit, and baptism were a complex of events that were all actually brought together. And so what do we have now? Well, in the case of infant baptism, which I don't want to be offensive, but I don't take that to be New Testament baptism. Okay? In infant baptism, water is administered to the infant years before faith and repentance happen, if they actually ever happen. Okay? So there's a big gap. In many evangelical churches, water baptism may follow, and sometimes years after a profession of faith, and sometimes it's unemphasized or neglected altogether. In the New Testament, faith and repentance and reception of the Spirit and water baptism were actually viewed together, because baptism was the way that you expressed your faith and repentance. In the book of Acts, for instance, they didn't give altar calls for people to say, I believe. The way you expressed your faith and repentance in the book of Acts is that you did it through water baptism. And so throughout the book of Acts, you see this really simple pattern. The gospel's preached, people believe, and they're baptized. And so that was actually the pattern. And so all of these things, faith, repentance, reception of the Spirit, and baptism are interrelated complex of events. Now, why is that important for us to remember? It's important for us to remember because sometimes the sign, baptism, is used in the place of the thing signified, that is repentance and faith. In other words, sometimes Paul will use the word, talk about baptism, or you even have in the book of Acts, for instance, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, all of you, for the remission of sins. Sometimes baptism is just used as the sign in the place of the thing signified. Now, to be sure, conceptually, faith, repentance, baptism, reception of the Spirit, these are conceptual differences, but in terms of actually exercising and expressing faith, they went together in New Testament times. One of the reasons we have trouble wrapping our heads around this is because our own practices are so different. So New Testament scholar Tom Schreiner says, when we recall that in Paul's day, virtually all were baptized immediately after putting their faith in Christ, we grasp that both spirit baptism and water baptism were part and parcel of the complex of saving events that took place at conversion. The other thing that we need to point out is that Paul assumes that all who are in Christ Jesus through faith actually had been baptized. Now, this gets right to the heart of us, whether through misadministering baptism to infants or administering baptism much later after conversion. This gets to the real heart of the issue. F.F. Bruce commented years ago, and it's always stuck with me, the idea of an unbaptized Christian is simply not entertained in the New Testament. Okay? It's that simple. If you were a Christian, you demonstrated your faith that you were in union with Christ through your baptism. All right. So first point, Paul is talking about water baptism. Second point, absolutely vital. Listen carefully. Baptism is not what unites you to Christ. Okay, so understand what I'm trying to tell you is that baptism is absolutely important. It's incredibly important. And in fact, Paul is talking in terms of water baptism, but make no mistake about it. Water baptism is not what unites us to Jesus Christ. We cannot think of baptism functioning magically. Roman Catholic tradition, baptism is considered to function what is in a Latin phrase, ex opere operato. That is, by virtue of the work done. So, in that tradition, you could take, let's just say, some unconverted person walked in, and we could actually take him and baptize him, and by virtue of the thing performed, by virtue of the work done, somehow grace is infused to that person, working regeneration and the washing away of original sin. That is, not only is it wrong, it's profoundly unbiblical. And the reason it's profoundly unbiblical is because it is gospel-less superstition. All right? Now, we cannot think that somehow Paul thought that baptism was also some objective, quote, sacrament that united people to Christ. And by the way, it's not only the Catholic tradition that would hold this. There are certain other traditions that say that baptism as an objective act, as an objective covenantal act, is what unites you to Jesus Christ and to his people. And that, too, is a profound mistake. What we end up doing is we end up replacing faith in Christ with baptism. What Paul has emphasized in Galatians 3 from the very beginning is what? Faith. Hearing with faith. Faith in Christ. Now that faith has come. And so I underscore as emphatically as I possibly can, it is faith that unites you to Jesus Christ, not baptism. In fact, water baptism is based on a person's faith, not vice versa. Now, I'd like to read to you a marvelous statement from somebody who practiced baby baptizing. John Stott. John Stott recently, last year, year before, went home to be with the Lord. Wonderful gift to the Church of Christ throughout the world. But he was an Anglican, and he was an Anglican until the day he died. And now that he's in heaven, of course, he's a Baptist. So, and he may well have been a Baptist before he died, because listen to this. Our baptism sets forth visibly this union with Christ. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This cannot possibly mean that the act of baptism itself unites a person to Christ. That the mere administration of water makes him a child of God. We must give Paul credit for consistent theology. This whole epistle is devoted to the theme that we're justified through faith, not circumcision. It is inconceivable that Paul should now substitute baptism for circumcision and teach that we are in Christ by baptism. Wow. The apostle clearly makes faith the means of our union with Christ. He mentions faith 5 times in this paragraph, baptism only once. Faith secures the union. Baptism signifies it outwardly and visibly. Thus, in Christ, by faith inwardly and baptism outwardly, we are all sons of God. And so, to John Stott, I say amen. Now, this view of baptism working apart from faith comes later in church history. And in fact, ends up being a fundamental denial of what Paul teaches about baptism. So, keep your finger there in Galatians 3. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So the point is, baptism is not what unites us to Christ. And now what I want us to do is I want us to see that for Paul himself, baptism was not primary. The gospel was primary. Okay, that is absolutely critical. And we're not denying the importance of baptism. We are simply recognizing baptism's position in relationship to the gospel. All right. Notice what Paul says. Verse 13. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius so that no one would say that you were baptized in my name. Then Paul has somebody standing there going, Paul, you also baptized a few others. And so Paul says, oh, now I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. But beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. There's actually some humor here. And Paul is making a very profound point. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Why do I belabor this point? Because there has always been in the history of the Christian church a tendency to get to the place where you take the sign, that is baptism, or if you will, even the Lord's Supper, and make it the substance of the thing signified instead of just the sign. And so, Paul makes it abundantly clear, listen, the gospel is always central. The gospel is always primary. Baptism is always in a subordinate relationship to the gospel. It's never above the gospel. It's not what introduces you to the gospel. It's what flows out of the gospel. One other text that's important for us to see, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says, verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Stop just right there. If you know the context of 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, Paul is actually going to be getting into a significant discussion about the Lord's Supper, all right, and how it relates to the unity of the body. So clearly what he's doing in chapter 10 is he's drawing an analogy between the old covenant people of God who were baptized into Moses through the Red Sea and then ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, which is analogous to what? For the new covenant believer, it's communion. And so what Paul's saying is, look, they were actually, quote, baptized. They actually partook of communion. But verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us. The point being this is that Paul never, ever says, in fact, says to the contrary, that baptism or the Lord's Supper has any saving power in and of themselves. In fact, that's Paul's whole point is they were baptized through the Red Sea. They partook of spiritual food and drink, and yet God laid them low in the wilderness. In other words, by virtue of their baptism and participation in communion, it did nothing to save them because they were disobedient to God. We have to understand this. If you are not a Christian, you can eat the whole tray of crackers and drink the whole tray of juice, and it will do nothing for you redemptively. If you are unconverted, I could take you and put you into this baptistry and dunk you 7 times. I could hold you under for 30 minutes the last time to make sure you were immersed through and through. And when you came up out of the water, if you weren't already dead, you would still be dead in trespasses and sins. Okay? So baptism has no saving effect in and of itself. Neither does the Lord's Supper. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And so emphatically, faith and faith alone is what unites us to Jesus Christ. And it is baptism that expresses that faith and that union with Jesus Christ. Third point. This will be short. Some argue that baptism replaces circumcision as the initiatory covenantal rite. Okay? So under the old covenant, how did you get into the covenant? Actually, from Galatians, we should know this by heart. The idea was is that you got into the covenant by circumcision. The argument goes that baptism under the new covenant replaces circumcision in the old covenant. And so then the implication is, you know what it is, right? That is, just as old covenant believers circumcised their male children at 8 days old, so new covenant believers should baptize their children, male and female, because baptism replaces circumcision. All right. By the way, that is the classic Presbyterian argument for baptism. Presbyterians did not argue that baptism regenerates or baptism washes away original sin. What Presbyterians argue is that baptism as initiation into the covenant makes a person a visible member of the church and of Christ. Now, think about this for a second. Think about Galatians. If baptism really was the covenantal replacement and equivalent of circumcision, then Paul's argument in Galatians would have been completely different than what it was. Remember, what are the Judaizers doing? The Judaizers are trying to get these Galatian Christians to be what? Circumcised. And in fact, they're arguing you're not complete until you are circumcised. Numerous New Testament scholars make this point, and it is worth making. And that is, if in fact circumcision was simply replaced by baptism, then Paul's argument in Galatians could have been one paragraph. Circumcision? Are you kidding me? Don't you know that baptism has replaced circumcision and you've been baptized so you don't need to be circumcised? If what is thought to be true by Presbyterians, baptism replaces circumcision, then Paul could have simply argued, you don't need to be circumcised. You've been baptized. But is that Paul's argument in Galatians? And the answer is a resounding no. He rather argues you don't need circumcision because you have faith in Christ. That's his point. You don't need to go back to the law and be circumcised, not because you've been baptized, but because you put your faith in Christ. It is faith that supersedes the works of the law, not baptism. Doug Wilson makes this utterly incorrect observation. He says, why do Gentiles not need to be circumcised? They do not need to be circumcised because baptism marks them out as belonging to Christ. And I say on the basis of Galatians, wrong. They don't need to be circumcised because faith is what marks them out as belonging to Christ. It is faith that has united them to Christ, not baptism. Faith marks them out as belonging to Christ. It is faith that is, if you will, the great covenant marker of the people of God, not baptism. Now, the supposed connection between baptism and circumcision in Colossians 2, 11 and 12 is simply not there exegetically, and I don't have time to go through that, but I would refer you to a sermon I preached on April 22nd, 2001, where I spent the whole sermon doing that. So what is Old Testament circumcision replaced by, or what does it point to? Old Testament circumcision actually points not to baptism, but spiritual circumcision of the heart, which is a picture of regeneration. Okay, so next. Number four, baptism expresses our union with Christ and thus is by immersion. All right. Now you think, Borgman, what are you getting all worked up about this for? I mean, you said baptism doesn't unite us to Christ. And, you know, I just don't see. I mean, people argue about baptism all the time. Why in the world do you want to spend time talking about something that people argue about? Can't you just say, hey, we all agree to disagree. And here's what I want you to hear. And that is, just because a biblical issue is not of central gospel importance doesn't mean that it's not important. There are a lot of, quote, non-essential issues that are not necessarily directly related to the gospel. Now, by the way, if you think baptism saves, then your view of baptism is directly related to the gospel, and it's wrong, and you're denying the gospel. But let's just say, and I know that there's probably some here, let's say that you are a conservative Presbyterian, and you go, you know what, I think that you ought to be quiet because I believe the view you just said was profoundly wrong. And what I want to say first is that most all of my heroes are dead Presbyterians. Look at my library. Almost all of them are Presbyterian. They've made a rich contribution to theology and church history over the years. There's no doubt about it. This is not this. What I'm saying, though, is that just because something is not front and center gospel, a gospel essential issue, does not mean that it's unimportant. There are a lot of things that are of incredible importance that if you're wrong on, it won't keep you out of heaven. I know that there are multitudes of those who hold to a covenantal view of infant baptism that are going to heaven just as sure as any of us are. But that doesn't mean that it is unimportant. And so I say baptism expresses our union with Christ and is thus by immersion. Now, turn to Romans chapter 6. Paul says, verse 3, notice his language. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And again, I go back. Paul is not talking about spirit baptism per se. He's talking about water baptism. Why? Because of the whole complex of events that hang together. Paul has no problem saying this. And notice what he says. Baptized into Christ means that you've been, look at this, baptized into what? His death. Buried with him through baptism into death. The water of baptism, by the way, is a sign of judgment and death. We don't have time, but Peter makes the same observation in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 21, that the water, the flood waters, were a sign, a symbol of judgment and death. And so, listen carefully, to be submerged in the waters of baptism is to actually identify oneself with Christ's death, in which he bore the judgment that we deserved. So when Christ died, we died. When Christ was judged, we were judged. When Christ was buried, we were buried. That's why the symbolism is the believer goes all the way under the water. It is a symbol of a union in death and burial. Burial what? Under the waters of judgment and death. But then, that's not where it stops, right? Right? We do something else. We don't just like put people under and then leave. We put them under and then we bring them back up. Why? Because Paul says, just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too may walk in newness of life. So submersion is union with Christ in his death and his burial, identification with his sin-bearing, judgment-bearing death on our behalf. Immersion, that is with an E, that is emerging out of the water, is actually a symbol then of our resurrection with Jesus Christ. And so baptism is by immersion, because immersion alone is what captures union with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. And so, just as we participate in Christ's wrath-bearing death in our behalf, so we participate in his resurrection and victory over death. And by the way, that's Paul's argument in Romans 6:6-11. That is, we've been united with him in his death, we've been united with him in his resurrection life, and therefore the power of sin has been broken over us. And so, this is why we immerse. This is why we actually dunk people all the way under. We don't have a font. We have a baptistry. All right. By the way, that was the way Jesus was baptized. And that's the way baptisms took place in the New Testament. And I can prove it to you irrefutably on the basis of prepositions. It's true. So, baptism also makes a profound statement, not only of my union with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection, but it makes this marvelous, in a sense, redemptive historical statement, and that is, when I go into the water, the picture is, as I go into the water, I go in as a person in Adam, a person dead in trespasses and sins, a person who is a part of this present evil age, a person who is a part of the old creation, a person under law, a person under sin, a person under death. I am, what goes in is the old man. The old man is then taken under, and what emerges is the new man. That is the new creation through the Spirit by the cross of Jesus. So that in the picture is, understand, I'm not saying this is what the water actually does. I'm saying this is what the water symbolizes. We go in, as it were, as slaves of the old order. We come out as sons of God, part of the new creation. And so baptism expresses that union with Christ, death to the old life, resurrection of new life. It pictures our freedom from sin and death and law and our new life in the Spirit. In fact, what's interesting is that within the first couple of centuries of the Christian church, there is a baptismal ceremony that was used throughout the empire, where actually what would happen is the person would go into the water and they would be wearing their old clothes. And as they were brought up, there was a deacon or some other church leader that stood there and actually put a white robe on them to symbolize what? That one person went into the tomb and another person came out in Christ, clothed in his righteousness. Okay. Final point. Baptism is therefore only for those who have faith in Christ. Which is another way to say baptism is only for those who have the Spirit. Because if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. Romans 8:9. Which is another way to say that those who have the Spirit actually belong to Christ, and they alone are the ones that should be baptized. So we don't, listen carefully, we don't baptize those that we hope will come to faith. All right? We don't. We don't baptize those thinking that baptism will effect faith, because it will not. We only baptize those who are in union with Jesus Christ by a profession of faith. Now, why is this so important? The biggest thing, the most important thing about being a Baptist, and I don't care whether you call yourself a Baptist or not, but the most important thing about being a Baptist is more than just believing who should be baptized and how it should be done. Most certainly, Baptists have what I would consider to be the New Testament perspective on who should be baptized and how it should be done. But there is a bigger issue, a more fundamental issue when it comes to this, and that is, it is about who truly belongs in the church under the New Covenant. That's what it's ultimately about. If you say baptism is for believers and for their children, then what you are doing is you're actually saying the church is made up of both regenerate and unregenerate people. Okay? That is, we baptize so that there's a physical association with Christ and his church, and they are members of the church. And so under a view that says baptism should be administered to those who have not yet expressed faith, is saying that you believe that baptism is what creates the Christian community, which is made up of both saved and lost people. Under the New Covenant, only those who know the Lord and have been born of his Spirit are in the covenant. All I got to do is read Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33, where God actually says, I'm going to make a covenant which is not like the covenant that I made with your fathers. It's going to be profoundly different. It's not just going to be an external covenant whereby you have an external right that makes you a member of the external people of God. It is going to be a work of the Spirit so that everyone in the new covenant will know the Lord from the greatest to the least. So I would argue that the very nature of the church ideally is only made up of people who know the Lord and have expressed faith and repentance towards God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is out of that conviction that then grows. You only baptize, therefore, those who profess their faith in Christ. So, in conclusion, we need to see the beauty of Christian baptism. It is a celebration of God's grace. This afternoon, we're going to have four people up here. Some of them are going to want to say something. Others are going to be too shy. But each one of them standing up here before they enter into the waters of baptism are actually standing there as a living testimony that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. They will be standing there as living, breathing testimonies of saying that it is God's grace that has brought me to faith, and it is by that faith that I'm in union with Jesus Christ. It is a picture of me being cleansed from my sins, definitely, but most significantly, it is a picture of me saying, I am in union with Christ. He is mine. I am His. I have fully committed myself to Him because by God's free and sovereign grace, He has made me His child, and that is what I am expressing to everyone watching. I am dead with Christ. I've been buried with Christ. I've been raised with Christ. I am a new creation. So in baptism, the believer professes his or her faith and thus their identification with Jesus Christ and, by the way, with His people. Those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been clothed with Christ. Therefore, there is neither male or female, Jew or Greek, bond or free, we're all one in Christ Jesus. I like to think of it this way. In the waters of baptism, the person being baptized not only is saying, I am His and He is mine, but they're also saying, like Ruth said to Naomi, your people will be my people. Okay. And so, I ask you this solemn question. If you have confessed faith in Jesus Christ, have you submitted to Christ in water baptism as a believer? One cannot claim to be obedient to Christ and yet refuse His first and most fundamental command. Although baptism does not save, faith that refuses to obey is questionable faith at best. And so those who are the sons and daughters of God in Christ have been baptized into Christ and have put on Christ. So have you yielded to your Lord in the waters of baptism? Let's pray. Father, we look forward to this afternoon. We look forward to celebrating the grace of the gospel in the lives of these four people. Father, we love to see You work. And Father, we pray that this coming year, we pray that You would bring so many people into Your family that we'd have baptisms every single month. Father, we pray that You would cause Your churches to be full of new believers who love Christ. And Father, we pray for ourselves. We ask that You would teach us what it is not only to yield to Christ, but to be clothed with Christ, to put on Christ, to put off the old man and to put on the new. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who bought us with His own blood. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.